a few years ago, I was in a men's gathering, and it wasn't in a beautiful place like this. It was in a sports arena, a place where men tend to congregate, tend to get together and get a little excited about some things, and once in a while jump up and down and give each other a couple high fives, and if they really, your team really wins something big, they might even hug each other. Right? Might even hug each other. But at this time, this was not a gathering to watch a sporting event. It was a worship gathering. It was a conference of men who had come to join their hearts to seek the Lord. And we sang that song that we sang before, How Great Thou Art. I know you may even have been there, Brother Keith. Maybe some of you were there. It was a large gathering. It was in the metropolitan area. But I will never forget it as long as I live. There were some 15,000 men in this arena. It was an indoor arena. It was at the Meadowlands, as a matter of fact. And we were singing this song, How Great Thou Art. And in that last verse, the music really swelled in volume and in intensity. And all of those men just sort of let loose. When Christ shall come in clouds of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. I almost felt like the roof was going to rip off. If any of you know my mom, sometimes she used to tell us in church, now, I want you to sing and lift the roof off the place. You know Sister Grace Schulteis. You know exactly what I'm talking about. If not, you missed it. And it felt like the roof was going to come off because of the volume, the intensity, and the spirit with which that was sung. And then all of a sudden, I don't know if this was planned or not. I know part of it was not. But all of a sudden, there came a hush over the accompaniment. And you could just feel a change. And I shall bow in humble adoration. And do you know what happens? This place where guys usually are jumping up, right? When everything, something good happens, maybe the Rangers score a goal, or the Devils, or the Giants score a touchdown, or, you know, the Mets or the Yankees hit a home run, everybody jumps up. But all of a sudden, through the place, men started to go down on their knees on concrete, right down on their knees as they sang, and I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. You are Lord. You are sovereign. You are creator. And I acknowledge who you are. It's an event that I will never forget. Maybe not even after I get to heaven. Hope that's not for a time yet. Got some work to do. But I'll never forget it. I'll never forget it. I know your theme, I was glad to hear Brother Tim speak about it just a little bit. I had gotten some snippets of what your theme is going to be, and I will admit that it was my pleasure, once my wife gave me the okay, that I could stay an extra day. I had it, when Brother Ed talked to me about it, I said, I got to clear it with my booking agent. I have to clear it with the boss and make sure it's okay, but it was my pleasure to be able to stay for one reason. Because I've weaseled out of it the last couple of years. I've sort of weaseled out of it. It came at a time when just wasn't able to do it. So I'm so glad to be here with you this morning. And perhaps some of you, by the time we're finished, these moments that we have, you'll be shaking my hand and showing me the door. That's another way to do it too. But I pray that God will bless what we're going to look at this morning. And I think I had this topic came to me so strongly before I even knew what your theme was, but I believe that it fits. And I believe in a very real way, certainly not to take away from what else you're going to hear. You're going to hear some great things, some great topics, great speakers, great workshops together. But I think, at least to me, in my own heart, this is sort of the secret to being able to hold the line, to be a committed Christian. And a lot of it has to do with our motivation. What is it that motivates us? Why do I do this? Why am I a Christian? Why am I a believer? And it has to do with the answer to this question. Who is Lord? Who is Lord? Who is Lord of everything? And then most importantly, who's Lord of me? Who's the boss? In the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, the word that's often used for Lord is Adonai, and it means master. It means boss. It means the one, much as this might grate against us, the one who's going to tell you what to do. One who's going to lay down the law and say, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. I heard a startling statistic the other day. Listen to this. How many of you here still live at home? You live in your house with your parents. Don't be shy. It's okay. Don't worry about it. We won't think less of you or anything, you know. All right, I want you to keep your hands up. Keep them up real high. There's a point to this. How many of you here live at home and go to church? Okay? Look around. Listen to this statistic I heard recently. Of all Christian, now keep your hands up. This is important. Don't worry. I know you're working here. It says you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but just breathe deep and relax. Look around. I want you to see these hands. This is important, okay? I heard this statistic that of all Christian young people who live at home and go to church, over 90% of them, when they leave home, they will also leave the church. Now, not just quit an organization, but in leaving the church, they will walk away from the Lord. Look around. Look around. 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10. You can put your hands down because I don't want you to feel guilty. Okay, see, I got the guilty parties. I shared that with the folks this week here up at camp. We prayed so much for you guys and girls. Prayed almost every day for this gathering, not just this gathering, but for the entire weekend. And one of the prayers that we prayed, I know I can remember our brother Tom Andrew up praying it and others, was, Lord, don't let them become statistics. Don't let them become statistics. You don't want to become a statistic? Here's the secret. Who is your Lord? I'm going to ask you this morning to turn with me to the book of Acts. The 9th chapter. This is a story that I'm sure if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you know. It's the conversion of Saul, or in Hebrew as I was taught, Shaul. How's that? Shaul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. We're not going to cover the whole thing, but I want to point out to you a few things that the Holy Spirit hints at in here. Some of you who know me and those who were here during the week know that not only am I the pastor of Keensburg Pentecostal Church, was promoted by, through, they call it usually promotion by attrition, but I was promoted through promotion. My parents were promoted to higher service, and I was kind of, there's nobody else around, so. But also, I'm also a teacher, a history teacher by trade, also, kind of like Paul. I have another profession, although this is my primary profession. I always kid around. I say, when I go to school with my briefcase, I hardly have any schoolwork in there. It's always my church stuff. It's always my church stuff. But I teach history. I teach ancient history. I teach biblical era history. And I am by no means a professional historian like others who are here, but I get to teach history and talk about this era in which many of these events that we read about and we talk about happened. And there are some beautiful things that the Holy Spirit, in writing these stories, just kind of throws out there without really giving us a lot of details. But the more we learn, and the more we study, and the more we find out and look into the events surrounding God's Word, some things just jump into such a beautiful focus to us that we learn some very holy lessons. And I want to show you one of those this morning that I learned from one of my teachers. If you look at Acts 9, I'm going to move quickly this morning because I know you've
guys want to have some discussion groups and all, and that's terrific, because that'll really help to drive things home as you discuss some of these things and as you pray with each other and encourage each other. Because quite frankly, as good as this is, as marvelous as this is, and God wants to work in you and speak to you, this isn't the be-all and the end-all of this. Do you know when this really becomes important? On Tuesday, when you go home. On Tuesday, when you go back, or whenever it is that you return, that's when this has to kick in. Or as we sometimes say in our church, when the rubber hits the road. That's when this is important. So pray with each other. Stand with each other in faith that God may cause this seed, the seed of His Word, to just bear deep root in your life. Acts 9, verse 1. It says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder..." That's a friendly fella, huh? "Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus." Now, how many of you have ever gotten a real singular blessing from the Lord by that phrase, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus"? Anybody ever give a testimony on that in church? Anybody ever get up and say, "You know, I was reading Acts 9:3, as Saul journeyed, he came near Damascus, and I was so blessed"? Well, you are never going to read that passage, that line, again, the same way. Saul's journey up to Damascus, most geographers, historiographers, different groups, as they study this and think about it and look at the ancient days, ancient times, most teachers believe that Saul was probably traveling on a road called the Via Maris, an ancient trade route that came all the way down. If you're familiar with your Bible? If you don't know, you could turn to the back. One time I gave a sermon on one of the maps in our Bible. I said, "I got an unusual text for you today. Turn to your maps." Brother Eddie had us turn to the scripture readings in our hymnal. I don't know how often you do that, but we actually turn to the maps. And I was showing them something there. But if you know your geography of the Middle East at all, the Via Maris came down from Egypt, went up through Palestine, and up into the area that we call Damascus, and then just kept right on going. Well, Saul was probably traveling that road called the Via Maris, traveling up toward Damascus, to look for those who were Christians so that he could bring them bound to Jerusalem. And Saul truly believed in equal opportunity, equal rights. Didn't matter if it was men, didn't matter if it was women. If you were a follower of the way, you were in his target. You were in his crosshairs. He was coming looking for you. But as he traveled, let's think about Saul for just a moment, because this illustrates so beautifully where we're going this morning. Has everyone here heard of Saul of Tarsus? You heard of him? You know, I try not to take anything for granted anymore. We had a Bible school a few years ago where Brother Keith now pastors. My mom and dad helped to sort of pioneer that work, and you probably remember this. We went for a vacation Bible school, and the kids got together. We had a storefront building, and this dear woman who loved God, she was teaching that vacation Bible school class that first morning, and she was telling them about Jesus and how he loves them and how he died on the cross for them and wanted to save them and open the door for them to get to heaven. And she started to say a little prayer with them, and one of the little folks in her class said, "I want to ask you a question." She's like, "You want to know the way of salvation? I know. You want to know how to go into the deep life?" That's a good one here for camp, the deep life. We have a group that's going to be coming up in a little while, not the inner life. And that little fellow looked at his teacher and said, "Who's Jesus?" Remember that? "Who's Jesus? Who's that? Who are you talking about?" Things have changed, haven't they? Well, you've all heard of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. You know a little bit about him. He was born a Jew. He was born with Roman citizenship, which was a very marvelous thing to have in those days. It was a prized possession. But he wasn't really raised as a Roman, per se. He was raised a Jew, a Pharisee. If you know anything about them, they were the strict keepers of the law. And they actually started out pretty good. We usually think of the Pharisees as being a very negative group because they gave our Lord, he gave Jesus, so much trouble. Those scribes and those Pharisees, right? As soon as we hear that word. But they started off pretty good, if you know a little of their story. They loved God. They stood up for his word, for his commands. They were kind of like the Christian conservatives, was what they started at. And then they got all taken up with their rules and regulations and restrictions and all of that stuff, and ended up rejecting the Son of God in all of their religiosity. But Paul was raised as a Pharisee, and he took to it so naturally. He took to the ways of Yahweh, to God of the Old Testament. He memorized his scripture. He probably knew much of the Old Testament by heart. And then as he went on, boy, oh boy, talk about going to some big time colleges. I know we have a lot of college students here. He taught under one who was considered by many to be the greatest of all the ancient Hebrew rabbis. He studied under Gamaliel, was his teacher, and Saul was one of his best students. Saul knew. Saul was convinced in his heart. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God. The Lord is one. He knew who was Lord. He knew who was in charge. He knew who was the creator, the maker of heaven and earth. He knew all of those scriptures and he believed it. And that was one of the reasons why he persecuted the Christians. Because they were proclaiming a new Lord, weren't they? As Saul was traveling up the Via Maris, it says that he was coming near to Damascus. And if he was coming near to Damascus, we know along that road, as it's been studied and as archaeologists are tearing this region apart, that just shortly before, a few miles before the city of Damascus, was another rather small enclave named Amrit. And at Amrit, archaeologists have been excavating a temple. Now watch this. This is something. A temple. And as they've been uncovering it and studying it and looking at the engravings that are engraved in stone, they found out that this temple was built by somebody we know. Not personally. I don't think anybody's quite that old here. Was built by Herod. Herod the Great. And it was built to honor Caesar Augustus. Now, does everyone know who Caesar Augustus was? If not, go to Luke 2. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or should be enrolled. That's Caesar Augustus. Herod built that in his honor. Now, why would a king of the Jews, again, those of you who are a little bit versed in history, know that, in fact, Herod wasn't even Jewish, was he? He was an Idumean, but he had designs over this region. He wanted to rule it. He wanted to rule it, and he knew these people. He understood that they served the one God, and that's why he built that great temple. Do you remember? One day, Jesus and his disciples, they're walking through the temple, and his disciples looked at him and says, what do you think of this? How do you think about this? And Jesus, of course, made that dire prediction. The day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. But that was built. It was begun by Herod the Great. It took years to finish. It was not only was it a religious site, but it was also, as we know, a military fortress. It was huge. It was impressive. It was supposed to be to the glory of God. At least that's what it was supposed to be. Those of you who know your Bible know that it had become anything but a building to the glory of God. But why had this one who knew that the Jews only worshiped God and wouldn't take to the worship of anything else, why did he build it? Well, you have to consider a little bit of Herod's story. Herod the Great, I don't know about you, I don't like him. I don't like him. He's the one who killed all the little babies. Remember when Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt? He sent had those two, all of them 2 years old, down and had them killed. We don't like him. He was a pretty rough character. But you ought to give credit where credit's due. Because he was a very shrewd character. He was a very shrewd character. Briefly, 44 BC, Julius Caesar. You heard of him? Paid attention at all in any of your social studies or history classes? You heard of Julius Caesar, right? Julius Caesar was killed by his enemies in the Roman Senate. After Caesar was killed, Caesar also had his friends. And two of his most powerful friends and ally were Mark Antony, his assistant, and his sort of a assistant general in controlling the army. And the other close friend that he had was his nephew, his legal heir, whose name was Octavian. After Caesar was killed, in the ensuing months, Octavian and Mark Antony, they brought their powers together and they began to take revenge upon those who had murdered Caesar. And one by one, systematically, they destroyed and or killed every one of those who had played a role in Caesar's murder. When that task was done, Mark Antony and Octavian stood alone, if you will, as masters of the Roman world. That huge, the largest empire the world had ever seen. And now, these two powerful men turn their attention on each other. Who is going to stand alone? Who is going to stand alone as the authority of this empire, this great empire? And Mark Antony took a little step further, didn't he, Angelica? I know she's reading a book on this lady. He took, as his mistress, another name you may be familiar with. Her name, Cleopatra VII of ancient Egypt. That's our girl, Cleopatra. And they went to war with each other to fight over who was going to control this empire. And one by one, the most powerful citizens in the entire empire began to decide who they were going to side with. Whose side am I going to be on? Am I going to be on Octavian's side? Am I going to be on Mark Antony's side? The interesting thing about Octavian was he wasn't a particularly impressive individual. He wasn't particularly handsome or anything like that. He wasn't, particularly charismatic, but he was very wealthy and he had a lot of connections, a lot of it because of his uncle, Julius Caesar. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, on the other hand, they were like one of the first superstar couples. You know, you hear about them in the news, right? Every time they talk about the movie stars and all, right, there's those superstar couples. They even have names for them. They're like their own living thing. They give them names. Well, they didn't invent that. Mark Antony and Cleopatra, one of the world's first superstar couples, and they battled each other for control of the world. And Herod, guess who he sided with? I know who you think he sided with, because of what I already told you, if your minds are in gear this morning. But do you know who he sided with? He joined the superstar couple. He sided with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. When the dust settled, Octavian had defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Both of them were dead. And now Octavian stood alone as the first citizen of Rome, the most powerful man in the world. He returned to Rome after the Battle of Actium, and he claimed the throne, if you will, of Rome. And the Romans hated the term king. They didn't like it. Ever since centuries before they had defeated the Etruscan kings, they said, we will never have a king to reign over us. And so he didn't take the term king. Instead, he took the term imperator. You and I know the term emperor. First emperor of the Roman world. The first emperor. Well, here's our friend Herod. He's wondering, what am I going to do now? Oops, picked the wrong side. What am I going to do? But Herod was shrewd. He was shrewd. And he traveled to Rome. Most of us would have hit the road. He traveled to Rome. And there he ingratiated himself to Caesar. And of course, if you realize, Octavian changed his name and became Caesar Augustus, the great, the high, the holy Caesar, descendant of Julius Caesar. And Herod bowed before him and acknowledged that he was the authority. He was the emperor of the entire world. And by the way, do you think I could rule over a little piece of it? And you know what happened? From being an enemy of Caesar, he now became a friend. And he was granted rule over Palestine. Those lands where our Lord lived and where he walked. And then, of course, Herod's descendants would rule for a couple of years. But that brings us back now to where we are. A few miles before Damascus, Saul of Tarsus is driving. He's got his horses, he's got his army, his men are with him on this holy quest to seek out Christians, believers that had found this new way. They weren't even called Christians yet, as far as we know. And as he drives, he rides past the city of Amrit as he's approaching the city of Damascus, and there, right along the Via Maris, is this temple built by Herod the Great. And the one purpose of this temple is to declare, check this out, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Now put yourself in Saul's place. He is defending. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. He believes in his heart that he's defending that. And then he rides past that pagan temple. Huh. Caesar is Lord. Yeah, sure. Caesar is Lord. Another Lord. Another one who thinks he's in competition with the Lord our God, who is one. Caesar is Lord. And as he's riding, again, we don't know everything that's going through his mind, but we know where he was. And if you know Saul, he was educated. He wasn't just, you know, his nose wasn't just buried in this book. He knew what was going on. He understood the culture in which he lived. He was able to relate to them. And as he's riding, at noon, you know the story, bam, a light from heaven knocks him down off of his horse, knocks him down to the ground. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does Saul say? When you think about what we've just talked about briefly, what he says bears so much weight. He looks, perhaps even sightless at that point, up into that light. And what does he say? Look at verse 5. Who are you? Finish it. Lord. Who are you, Lord? You ever stop and think about that? Who are you, Lord? I know Yahweh. I know him. I've learned about him, studied, devoted my life to him. I know there are those who claim that Caesar is Lord. I know about that. I understand it. I know what they're saying. Who are you? Who are you? Which Lord are you? And what was the beautiful, marvelous, graceful answer? I am what? Jesus. I am Jesus. You think you know who's Lord? Later on, Paul would write about this in a way perhaps that we don't think about. He talked much about his conversion, but Brother Eddie had us read part of that when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said, that one who humbled himself to death, even the death on the cross, God has raised him up, and God has given him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow, whether that knee is in heaven, whether that knee is on earth, or whether that knee is under the earth. And you know, by under the earth, he's just not talking about the worms. Right? He's not just talking about the ants doing their little digging. Sammy loved to watch the ants crawl into their ant hole while we were here. But he's talking about even in hell. Even in hell. Even in Satan's realm. Every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess that Jesus is, come on, Lord. Jesus is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. And do you know? Read Paul's writings. You've read them. Read them again. Read them with fresh eyes. When Saul came to meet this Lord, Jesus the Lord, he also came to know the Lord our God is one. He also came to know Yahweh in a way that he had not known him up until this point. And Yahweh's words became alive to him as he read them. Now, all of a sudden, by the Holy Spirit, his understanding was opened. And these things just opened up to him. And thank the Lord that he wrote those things down for us so that we could understand what God wanted us to learn from this holy book. So many of the lessons that we get from the Apostle Paul. Lastly, with this, I'm going to draw this to a close quickly now, Brother Tim, give you some time, all right? Lastly, Saul is struck blind. He goes into the city of Damascus, and there in Damascus there is a disciple by the name of Ananias. And the Lord comes and speaks to Ananias and says, I got somebody I want you to go witness to. I want you to go teach them the way of salvation. I want you to go teach them the steps. You know, we talk a lot about the ways of leading someone to the Lord. Memorize the verses. Teach them this. That's somebody I want you to lead. I want you to lead in the way of salvation, to become a believer. Lord, whatever you say. Who is it? Saul of Tarsus. Lord, do you think we could talk this over for a minute? You do know him, don't you, Lord? I know you know everything. You have heard of him, at least. You recognize that he's not exactly a friend. He's not a pal. He's not our buddy. He's against us. He's your enemy. He's sworn to stamp us out before we get started. And what does the Lord say? Yes, I know who he is. I chose him. He is a chosen vessel. And here I want you to see this verse real quick. Verse 15. It's our last verse this morning. The Lord says to him, go. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Now watch this. This is it. Here's sort of the punchline of this whole thing. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. To bear my name. That name of Jesus, at which every knee shall bow. That Jesus Christ is Lord. He's going to bear my name. And where is he going to carry it? He's going to take it to all the good people. He's going to go to church, and he's going to sing the high praises of God, and that's it. Right? Is that what it says? Uh-uh. Doesn't even say he's going to church, does he? Although we know that Saul did. He went to synagogue. But he's going to take my name to the Gentiles. To those who gladly proclaim that there are other lords. To those who believe that Caesar is Lord. Or Zeus is Lord. Or whatever pagan deity that they follow. That is Lord. That's where I'm going to send Paul. I'm going to send him bearing my name before the Gentiles. And I'm even going to send him to those who claim to be Lord. I'm going to send him to the kings. I'm going to send him to stand before Caesar, God on earth, those who they worshipped as a living God. I'm going to send him to kings to proclaim who is the one and only Lord. And then guess what? I'm even going to send him to my own people because they have forgotten who I am. And they didn't even recognize me, even though I came and dwelt among them and pitched my tent right in their campsite. And they didn't know who I was. I want you to go and tell them. I want you to go bear my name and tell them who is Lord. That's why I have chosen him. And that's what I have sent him to do. And here's my thought for you this morning. Your theme is hold the line. Being a committed Christian. There are a couple of ways that in which you can do this. Many Christians believe, as we see our culture deteriorate, our society become more and more pagan, the things of God dismissed because they're unimportant, or at worst, as some would claim, they do nothing but cause trouble. Some Christians just circle the wagons. Let's just circle the wagons. Let's just keep the world out. We have nothing to do with them. They might infect us. They might catch their disease. I got a better way for you. I want you to think about perhaps during this weekend. I have a better way for you. And it's this. It's simple, yet it's profound. If you want to stand for God, if you don't want to become a statistic, if you want to stand, learn to bow. Learn to bow. You must settle in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. You have got to settle that. And if you don't settle that, the rest of this weekend is a waste of time. You must settle that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you have not done that, settle it this weekend. Do like Paul. Get alone. Get away from your friends for just a couple of minutes. Go somewhere where it's quiet. Look up into the heavens or close your eyes and say, who really are you, Lord? Who are you? If you are Lord, I would like to know it. And then wait for his answer. Listen for his answer from what you're going to hear, perhaps in a discussion group or from one of these other gentlemen. I think maybe Valerie's speaking. Whoever's going to share with you, listen, settle it. And once you settle it, or if you have settled it, I'm going to make an interesting suggestion to you. You've probably heard this a few times, Brother Keith, from my mom. Somewhere in your Bible, write it down. Write it down. Write down the date. What's today? August 7th, 2011. I proclaim, I know, and I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And not only he is Lord, but he is my Lord. Settle that once and for all. Wait, that's just the first step. That's just the beginning. It's not over yet. Because then what you're going to do is you're going to do exactly what Saul of Tarsus did. Because that's why God chooses you. That's why he wants you to know that he is Lord. Not just so that you can say, well, I'm a whole lot smarter than the rest of the kids in my school. Boy, I wish they knew what I knew. Man, are they dumb. Devil sure got them fooled. He sure pulled the wool over their eyes. Nah, that's not it. What we do is now we take his name. We bear his name. We are called Christians. Why are we called Christians? Because we are to be like Christ. Like they said when they saw the disciples, they knew they had been with Jesus. He wants us to be like him. And as we bear that name, where? Where do we carry it? Carry it to church so we can give a really great testimony? Sure. Carry it to church so that we can worship with our whole hearts? Yes. But is that it? Is that it? No. I believe that the best defense... I used to be a football coach too, so I'm not going to go into... I could tell you football stories too, but I'm not going to for the ladies. Well, maybe I know some ladies like football. I was talking last Sunday about football. We had a dear group of people from Russia who were here, from Utica, and I was talking to the one place, and every time you talked about football, you know, he said, every time you spoke of football, I was thinking about soccer. So I won't confuse us this morning, but I came to very strongly believe that the best defense was a good offense. Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter made that great declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of heaven will not be overcome by it. Finding out who knows their Bibles. I see some dear folks who are agreeing with me wholeheartedly. yes, absolutely. It's not exactly what it says, does it? It says, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I have something that this world doesn't have and needs to know. And it is the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you and I, as we leave this place, are to take that message with it settled in our hearts once and for all. And like the Apostle Paul, go into the world, like Jesus said, and preach the gospel. Declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. It might be to someone who never heard of him. They might not even know who Jesus was. Proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. It may be to one who believes that they are Lord. You don't have to be a king to walk around like you're the boss. Most of us live that way. We live like we're in charge. Let them know that Jesus Christ is Lord. It may be one who names the name of Christ, but has never made him the Lord of their lives. Proclaim to them, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has called us to go into the world, bearing his name, proclaiming this, not just by our words, yes, but by the way we think, by the way we perceive what goes on around us, by the way we live, by our very attitudes, we are to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me tell you something. If you live like that, we're not going to have to worry about toeing the line and holding the line, Brother Tim. Because you know what's going to happen? The line's going to be moving forward, isn't it? That line's going to be moving forward. You know they say, I dare you to cross this line? Well, we're going to be moving that line forward, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is Lord. He is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. We're going to bring this to a close, Brother Paul. Could we sing that chorus, He is Lord? And then I'm going to read one scripture to you, and we're going to be dismissed. Do you all know that song, He is Lord? He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Let's sing it together. And if you haven't ever decided that Jesus was your Lord, this is a great day to do it. Let's sing it together.
He is Lord. He is Lord.
Sing it as a prayer. Sing it as a commitment.
He's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He's my Lord. And my knee has bowed, and my tongue
stand together, shall we? In the book of Revelation, it says these words, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one except himself knew, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe, and on his thigh a name which is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's sing that one more time in closing. He is Lord.
He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord.
Lord Jesus, I pray that on Tuesday an army will leave this place clothed in fine linen, following their leader to proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make this so in our lives by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.